Certainty is very important for believers because we actually believe in someone we have never met. We believe in someone we have never seen. We believe in His Word. We believe in the history that He was here, the prophets that spoke before He came. We must have certainty to believe that. True faith always brings certainty. I read of a man named Dr. Daniel R. Mitchell, strong believer, strong in the faith, suffered a major heart attack. As he hung between life and death, he said he experienced something quite amazing. When he recovered from his ordeal, he related his experience to the passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 34, and he wrote that at the outer limits of faith, like Moses, who can go no farther, but to only climb to the highest precipice and look over to the promised land, knowing that God told him, you can't go over there. You're going to die before you get there. That Moses had the promised land already by faith. When Moses stood on Mount Nebo, he knew he would die without setting his foot in the promised land, but he did not despair. He did not lose his certainty. He had placed his trust in God, and he chose, the Word of God says, the invisible, the eternal realities above the world's visible and temporal riches. And he died, fully expecting that God will fulfill all his promises and take him to be with him forever. In the face of death, we must have certainty. But what about when that certainty is robbed from you? What about life itself? Can you be certain about anything? Some say you can be certain about money, or certain about taxes, that you have to pay them, and certain about death. But beyond that, people don't find too much certainty. And there's one thing that Satan doesn't want believers to have, I'll tell you that right now, is certainty. Because, see, certainty gives you boldness. Certainty gives you strong faith. Certainty gives you hope. Certainty causes you to live with a gusto that others don't have. See, this morning I'm preaching on the introduction to 1 John. And the question I have in the bulletin is, can we have certainty in spiritual matters? If there was ever an epistle written for our day, it is 1 John. I want you to take your Bibles and turn there, because we're going to be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture. And 1 John, I want you to see them with your own eyes. Because once we get into this book, you will find that it is a book written for our day. Like in the Apostle John's day, we live in an age of confusion and uncertainty. Uncertainty, in fact, has prevailed to the point that people doubt if there are any absolutes about anything. They doubt if there are any timeless and universal principles in which we can hang our futures. We are affected the most by the worldview, this worldview, especially in spiritual matters. And that's where John writes. And I believe that John, the apostle, is the one who penned this book. He writes to dispel uncertainty. Because, as I just said, spiritual matters are of the utmost importance. He writes to communicate that there is certainty in spiritual matters. There are absolutes. There are timeless universal principles. Why? So that believers can know and should know that they are children of God. He writes that you may know and have certainty that you are children of God. James Montgomery Boyce said this, and I quote, that God intends for Christians who have a full conviction and assurance of faith that they are to have a settled understanding and that this is to be true forever. End quote. So this is a dominant theme in 1 John. And it's the first answer to the question, why is 1 John written? I will consider three purposes. Why 1 John was penned and sent out to the churches. And these three purposes are just as relevant and important for us today. Because Satan wants you to doubt everything that God has written. Satan wants you to doubt that you are a believer or that you could ever know you're a child of God. Satan wants you to doubt everything you learn every Sunday. Every time you open up the Word of God and read it and are convicted about things, he wants you to doubt that. Because when he causes you to doubt, he zaps you of the very thing you need. The faith it takes to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as I come to your word, Lord, show it to us. Impress it upon our hearts. Help us to take your word and examine ourselves by it. That, Lord, it would, this book, this epistle, would dispel all doubt and uncertainty in our lives and in our thinking and give us great discernment to be able to walk with our heads high because of what Christ has done. That we may be able to walk in faith and not by sight. And that we would trust everything you have said and hold to your promises diligently, even to the day we die. I pray that for us. So, Lord, we can maintain our joy. So we can be thankful in all things. So we would be very diligent about coming before you in prayer. I pray that for us. As we go through this epistle, Lord, please bless us. And be near to us and open our minds and pour in your truth and drive out all doubt and certainty and do it for your sake, for the sake of your almighty name. I pray this in Christ. Amen. Three purposes why the Epistle of John was written. And here's the first one, the first purpose, to ground his readers. Are you a reader of 1 John? I hope you are. Because if you are a reader of 1 John, he's talking to you. To ground his readers in the personal Christian assurance of salvation. He gives really three resounding assertions in the whole book. He makes assertions about love. He makes assertions about truth. He makes assertions about righteousness. And he is saying this, that Christians can know and should know they have eternal life. 1 John is riddled with "we know" statements. We're to know things. And to know something is to have certainty. He doesn't say, well, I think I know. I hope I know. He says this, we know. It's all over the place, and I want to look at some of those passages. So get ready to use your Bibles this morning, as you should be using every Sunday morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Look what it says. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. 1 John 2:13. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children because you know, or we know, or you know there, the Father. He is saying very emphatic, certain statements that he wants. He's trying to do something here. And you're going to find out as we, as this book unfolds, you're going to find out what he's doing and why these statements are there. Today you may be a little bit cloudy about them, but you're going to find out why they're there and why he writes this way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And no lie is of the truth. He's doing something that is very important for you and I to get a hold of. Chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but look what it says. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3, 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children. An emphatic statement. 1 John 5:2. But this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. This we know. And then, of course, that famous passage of scripture we always use, 1 John 5:13, right? What does that say? These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know what? You have eternal life. That is an emphatic, certain statement. And it's all over 1 John. And what's amazing about 1 John is that he's writing to a fairly mature Christian audience. He's writing to people that are children in the Lord. He's writing to people that are young men in the Lord, been around the faith for a while, starting to understand the Word of God. He's writing to spiritual fathers who've been in the faith, and they're strong in the Lord, and they're living by faith, and he's telling all of them, listen, we know these things. John's first purpose is to bring Christians to the absolute assurance of their faith. Well, because he writes these things, something has come into their midst to get them to doubt their assurance. Something has come into their midst to get them to doubt and have uncertainty. To doubt if what they have received by way of truth was sufficient for eternal life. It seems that there is a group in 1 John of talented and intellectual members who had left the fellowship to start a new one. Maybe we have in 1 John the first recorded church split. If you take your Bibles, look at 1 John chapter 2, because it records for us about something going wrong. It says in verse number 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19 of chapter 2 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Now look down at verse 26, chapter 2. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to what? Deceive you. Something's gone wrong in a church that has been around for a while. Something has gone wrong in a church that were, in a sense, settled in their doctrine, knew what they believed. He already said that. You already know what you believe. You already received that. You already believe that. What happens? What can come in to any church and tip you over on your head? Some may think, well, that's not possible. I know what I believe. I'm strong in my beliefs. Nobody can come and turn me upside down. Well, brethren, maybe they were thinking that too. And he gives them a warning to say, listen, some are trying to deceive you, meaning they have left, but they are still in contact with the congregation. They want to deceive. Teachers proposing a new interpretation to old truths. The synchronization of divergent religious, philosophical, and psychological views that we are dealing with even today. In other words, this group that had left the church wanted to mix. They didn't want to throw the old truths out. They wanted to mix the old truths with the new stuff they've been learning. Man, isn't that for our day? Paul's warning against them. You know, and he's warning them that they're trying to deceive them, but I don't believe that the congregation knew they were being deceived. That's why they lost their certainty. They were stepping back and said, wait a minute, maybe I didn't believe the right things. Maybe I didn't hear the real gospel. Maybe I didn't get the full gospel. Maybe what I understand about Jesus Christ is not what is true. When you start thinking like that, you're in trouble. Especially if you don't go back to the Word of God and find out what is true. An apostolic father named Irenaeus was a disciple of the apostles, and he was a discerning warrior of heresies. About AD 120 to 202, John the apostle, the last apostle, maybe died in the 90s. So these guys were students of John. And this is what's written about Irenaeus. It says, we cannot doubt that to this visit we owe the lifelong struggle of Irenaeus against the heresies that now came in like locusts to devour the harvest of the gospel. That soon as you believe, soon as you start getting truth, here comes the heresy. It is true in his day. It is just as true today. The only difference between then and now is we got way more avenues that can hit us with heresy. It's just not some guy moving out, going somewhere else, and then being in contact with the church. You have radio, you have TV, you have literature in mass. And then you have all the other stuff going on, all the cults all around us. Listen to what Irenaeus wrote. He said this. This is an incredible quote. He says, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced." And then he says, "Ridiculous as the expression may seem, that it would be more true than truth itself." That error would come in a way that it would sound more truth than the truth. That's how it comes. Any one of us can expose outright, outlandish error. But that's not how Satan packages it for mature believers. He packages it with crafty dressed. He packages it in a way where we're going to bite at it. We're going to think about it. We're going to even receive it. Yes, some teaching crept into the church unawares and robbed the believers of their assurance. Robbed the believers, though, also of something else. Look at chapter 1, verse number 4. He says this, "Those things we write so that our joy may be complete." Their joy was robbed. When your assurance goes, your certainty goes, so goes your joy. Why? We sung this morning, "My joy is the strength of my life is the joy I have in the Lord," right? But if I am doubting whether I am in the Lord, if I am doubting my conversion, if I'm doubting what I believe is true, you don't have any joy. It's the Spirit of God who produces that joy in your heart. If Christians are robbed of assurance, then they are rendered impotent because of doubt, fear, and joylessness. This is where Satan attacks. This is where he wants to rob you and I. And that's why 1 John is written. Well, it's amazing. Because of that, just laying out some of the background, I'm going to leak it out for you during the weeks. But I want to give you enough to begin to think about why he wrote this book, because it has everything to do with you and I. How could you know that you know that you are born again? That you're a child of God? That you have eternal life? How could you know that you have the only authentic form of Christianity? How could you know that? This matters to real Christians. Well, thank the Lord, John answers those questions. And he does it with such skill. When people research and study 1 John, they just get blown away by it, because it's not necessarily a letter laid out by, like most letters. Some have said this is a preaching letter, because he keeps going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and he keeps telling them almost the same thing in different ways. And the reason why I believe he's doing that, and the techniques, why he chose that technique, is because he wants them to get it. If one group doesn't get it the way I say it this way, then I'm going to say it this way, and maybe this other group will get it. But he wants to leave people with the thought that you are children of God. And then when you know that, continue in your faith and don't worry about it. Well, John answers these questions and aims for their doubts by offering believers three tests that they could be applied for the purpose of determining in your own life if you are a child of God or a child of the devil. Because you are either or. You realize that, right? You are either or. There are no other children. And so he gives three practical tests. Now, I'll not go into these tests in length because we're going to go through the epistle. I'm just introducing this stuff to you, but enough for you to get it. The first test, and I'll restate it the way John Stott broke it down. He said this, the first test is the moral test. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse number 10. Look at those passages. The moral test is this, the test of righteousness and obedience. The practical test of righteousness. It says in verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Meaning this, that even though we are growing in righteousness, and that should be a part of what he is communicating to the readers of this epistle, in other words, that once you get converted, you are going to move forward in righteous living, but you do not become sinless. That's why he says right there in that passage of Scripture, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Now, why does he say that? Because the false teachers were saying something else. They were saying that somehow sin didn't matter. Sin was not the issue. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 6, it says, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same. Meaning this, that if you say you're in Christ, then walk like Christ. But remember this, you'll not stop sinning completely. But 1 John 1, 9 says, you'll confess your sin to him when you know you sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive you all your sin and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. But here's another passage. I really want you to look at this one. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. He's saying to them, listen, little children, I want you to make sure that you know whether you're a child of God or a child of Satan. Look what he says in verse number 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And verse number 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor who does not love his brother. He is saying this, listen, when you become a believer, you don't become sinless. You learn to live in righteousness as the God that you believe in is righteous. But he said it in a certain way. He says, you learn to practice righteousness. And you stop practicing sin. Before, you used to practice sin and loved it and got good at it. He says, now you're going to practice righteousness and you're going to love it. And you know what? you're going to get good at it to a point where you're going to be sinning less and less. Because you want to be like your Lord. You want to be like your Savior. So he says, here's the first test. It's a moral test. Since you've been a believer, are you moving forward in righteousness? Since you've been a believer, are you moving forward in Christ's likeness? Since you have been a believer, when you sin, and you do recognize you sin, what do you do with that sin? Do you push it aside? Do you identify it and bring it before the Lord and confess it? Well, then you're growing in righteousness. You realize that? Now, he's stressing that again. These truths seem simple. These seem like Christianity 101, but he has to tell them again because something has thrown their faith and their what they believe on top of its head. A second test to see if you're children of God or children of Satan is the social test. Here's the test of love. The test of love involves Christians' relationships with other Christians. He is saying this, brethren, when you become a believer, do you love other believers? He's not saying, do you love the world and the people around you? He's saying, do you love other believers? Do you love those who Christ died for? That's a test. Because that's going to have a lot of practical implications in our life if we really love one another. It's going to mean we pray with one another and for one another. It's going to mean we have kindness towards one another. It's going to mean that we understand both of us are sinners and we learn to help people out of sin and show them what they need to do with their sin so they can get victory over it and go on in Christ's likeness. It also means that you're going to be giving to one another. You're going to find out if somebody's hurting, has a need, you try to do something about it. It also means that you'll not maintain bitterness in your heart towards another believer or hatred or malice for any reason. Forgiveness will be a big part of it. Because you'll realize that God forgave you. You ought to forgive like God forgives. Right? In fact, 1 John says that real love, you're willing to lay down your life for others. And you're willing to think rightly about others. You're willing to do all those things. And look what it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, it says in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He is saying basically this. If you're a believer and you know God, because God is love, you'll love. But if you go around hating people, if you go around hating believers, having secret malice towards them, you know what you're saying to yourself? You know what the test says? You better ask yourself if you're a believer. Believers need to love believers. That's a test of whether you're a child of God or a child of Satan. You know what? And sometimes some of the relationships I've seen between believers and believers have been horrible. When each group digs in and takes their stand, it becomes an ugly view of God's righteousness, and it's not God's righteousness at all, actually. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 19 and 20. Look at this passage. We love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So don't say you love God and hate your brother. Don't say that, because you just failed the test. So it's a social test. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? The source of all love is God. Anyone claiming to know God and failing to show love to other believers, it can only mean that either that person wants to purposely deceive someone else, or they are self-deceived. And not only that, they failed the test. There's a third test. It's the doctrinal test. It's the test of belief in Jesus Christ. But before I look at this test and mention some passages of scriptures that have to do with this test, I want to mention a divergent teaching in John's day that is in the backdrop of what he is saying to the congregation. It is called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism had many different forms. And I think Gnosticism has evolved, and it's like a morph. It changes and develops in different ways, in different cultures, at different times. Well, the Gnostics were, it's simply from the Greek word that means knowledge. They were called the knowing ones. They held to spiritual excellence that did not consist of a holy life, but consisted of superior knowledge. This superior knowledge enabled them to rise above, they say, the earthbound chains of matter in their apprehension of the heavenly truth that had been made known to them. That's what they were claiming. This knowledge, they claimed, had been made known to them through Christ as the messenger of the true God. Ronald Nash, in his book, Christianity and the Hellenistic World, said this: the Gnostic Christ was not a savior, he was a revealer. He came for the express purpose of communicating secret gnosis or secret knowledge. See, they had the wrong Christ. This teaching undermined the Christian view of sin and atonement. It nullified the incarnation also, the incarnation that Christ came into the world as man, right? He took on flesh. And the reason for this is Gnosticism also viewed that the spirit is good and matter is inherently evil. Therefore, Christ, Jesus Christ, if he was God, they said, could not have come in a material fleshly body. They believed that there was a great gulf between the true God and this material world, and never the two shall come in contact with one another. It sounded high-minded, but when examined against the historical faith, it was plain heresy. They believed that Jesus Christ could have never come in the flesh because God could not have had contact with material things like a body. So that's why you get these phantom theories about Christ. That's why you get all these aberrant views about Jesus Christ. But John is getting at this, that you must have the historic Jesus to have real faith. That's why he says in chapter 1, look what he says in chapter 1. It was from the beginning. Verse 1, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What is he getting at? He's getting at this, that the apostles saw him. They touched him. They lived with him. He really had a body. God was in the flesh, though sinless. In verse 2, he says this, chapter 1, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is saying to them, listen, Jesus came as a man into the world to provide redemption, to provide salvation. You must believe the right Jesus. The Gnostics had the wrong Jesus. But it sounded good. If we're supposed to be growing in knowledge, then my knowledge should be advancing and advancing and advancing, right? I remember one day I was standing out looking at through the telescope, and some guy came and was viewing with me, a man from Florida, and I started sharing the gospel with him. And he said to me, oh, I'm a Christian. So I tested that a little bit. And I says, what do you mean? I love Jesus. Jesus is love. I says, is he anything else? He says, no, he's all love. I says, well, how did you get saved? And he says he got saved by believing in the love of God. And I says, well, did you ever read the passages of Scripture that people are under the wrath of God? Have you ever read that you're under judgment because you love your sin? Have you ever read that the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, is also going to be the judge of those who did not believe? And he said to me, no. Does it say that? I says, yeah, it says that. But he was willing to listen. But he wasn't a believer. He believed only part of it. He did not repent of his sin. If you say God loves you, what's the problem? If you say God, you are under God's judgment, there's a problem. It must start there. It must start there. Then you can tell them about how Christ demonstrated his love on the cross and paid the condemnation, the penalty for sinners. See, you got to have the right Christ. And it's got to be the Jesus Christ that is recorded in God's word. It's got to be him. Here's the doctrinal test. It's the test in belief, of belief in Jesus Christ. That anyone who does not believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Son of God who became flesh at a fixed point in real history and then died on the cross for our sins, cannot be a Christian. You realize that? They cannot be a Christian. Because they have the wrong person. Look what it says in 1 John 2:22. It says, who is a liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Question. Who's the Christ? The Christ is the one the prophets prophesied as the anointed one. What is he doing? He's rooting Christ in past history. He's rooting Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he means when he says that. And it says this in verse number 22. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, who denies, verse 23, the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he emphatically says, by this you know the Spirit of God. every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You see that? Why does he say that? Because he's fighting this Gnostic error, saying that Jesus could not have become flesh because flesh is evil, and therefore God doesn't have anything to do with that, and so therefore God could never come in contact with matter, because all matter is inherently evil. He is driving the point home. No, if you do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you're not of God. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, and every spirit that does confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So these three tests, this doctrinal test, this social test, and this moral test, are tests for you and I to look at, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are certain we are children of God or children of the devil. Now, of course, if you discover that you are not a child of God and a child of the devil, it could mean at that point that God is bringing you to a place where you do become a child of God, because you realize now the real Jesus. You realize you need to repent of your sin and believe by faith, right? And then you come in that way and you become a real child of God. But in the case of 1 John, he is saying to them, listen, guys, you already know this stuff. I'm just pointing you back to what you already know. And you know, that's what preaching is. If you've been a Christian for a while, I'm pointing you back to something you already know, and maybe establishing you more in that truth. So see, the first purpose of John writing this epistle is to ground his readers in the personal Christian assurance of salvation. The other two I'll just mention very quickly, because the second two purposes are closely connected with the first purpose. And here's the second purpose: to alert his readers against the increasing susceptibility toward the world and its views. Well, where does John write against that? Well, chapter 2, verse 15, you don't have to turn there. You already know this passage. Do not to love the world, right? Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. See, we live in a self-centered, pleasure-seeking culture that is steeped deeply in materialism. We're fighting against that mindset all the time. And the world's view are pounding against us. A third purpose is to arrest his readers to any proneness to reinterpret their faith in terms of the prevailing modern thought. In other words, we must continually go back to the historical foundation of our faith. We could never give that up. We could never give up our Bibles. We must resist any addition to synchronized, divergent, religious, philosophical, scientific, or psychological views, or put it right next to the Bible as if they were both true equally. Because that is where Satan is going to try to rob us. Instead, we must expose the errors of the competing voices of false teachers, and we will always have competing voices, always. But see, the question is, whose voice are you listening to? Again, 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So what is he teaching us, and why is 1 John so important? To ground you in historical faith. To alert you to that the world has views and wants you to believe them and blend them with the views of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. It also is written to arrest you, to stop you from allowing teaching to be frequently and easily accepted or heard by you. If you listen, and I listen to the message of 1 John, it will keep our assurance. We will maintain our joy. We will not be deceived. We will grow in love for one another. We will grow doctrinally and theologically strong. And we will grow morally. We will continue to pursue Christ's righteousness. Soon as your uncertainty comes in and you begin to get filled with doubt, you'll be robbed of your assurance, robbed of your joy, live in deception and deceit, and it'll even divide us as believers. See how crucial it is to know what you believe and why you believe it and where you got it from. Right? Where you got it from. The Word of God is what God has given it to us. So I pray this morning that if somehow you have lost certainty, if somehow you are filled with doubt concerning your own conversion, whether you are or not a child of God, then I pray that you would, your interest would pique in this book and this epistle, and that God would dispel those things and we would listen to what it says so we can maintain what we have believed at first and continue in it and become strong in it, and through it, God will be glorified. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I come before you humbly this morning because your word is true. You are the God of light. You are the God who decided to work historically. You did not come and give us the Gospel of John first. You came and gave us Genesis first. And you built on it. And I see the wisdom in it now, Lord. Because no matter what generation passes through this world, we can always go back and check your infallible word to see where we stand. We can use your word as a measuring stick to other teaching. We can even use your word as a test to see whether we are or are not Christians, or whether others are or are not Christians. Lord, this morning I pray that the things you've written unto us, we may know, we may live by, and we may have a greater grasp and understanding of what you're doing in our lives by your Spirit and your Word than ever before. Make us discerning. Make us strong in the faith. Cause us to resist the temptations of the world. And Lord, let us enjoy our Christian life. And this epistle is written that we may maintain our joy. I pray you would do that amongst us and keep us faithful to this book each week as we look at it. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.